Good morning, and once again, it is good to see the presence of all whom we have here, and I too, along with, as was mentioned in the announcements, I'm glad to see Mike back with us. Glad that he is back in the area. He moved back to this area a few months ago, and so we look forward to hopefully many other opportunities such to have him worship with us once again. Our gospel meeting obviously is rapidly approaching. It's only 1 week away, so it's time to be making our final preparations. Think about those whom you would like to invite and make sure that you do so, and let us not forget to pray for the success of this effort and do whatever it is that we are able to do to make this as successful of an effort as possible. If previous gospel meetings are any indication, it's going to be successful from the standpoint of the gospel is going to be preached. If we are here, we will be edified and we will be built up as a result of the messages that are presented. But above and beyond that, we have an opportunity to take the Word of God to the community, to give opportunity for those who might on a Sunday night not attend, but they will during the week. So keep consideration of your friends and your neighbors and your family and loved ones, and at least try, and we will see where that goes. On to the lesson at hand this morning. I want to answer a very simple question. I want to ask the question, do you truly believe? In Scripture, we are clearly taught the importance of belief. Virtually everyone who is here today understands that we need to believe. And when we look at Scripture, we know that without belief we cannot be saved. In fact, belief is at the very foundation of our lives as Christians. But I ask the question in this, do we truly believe? In our lesson this morning, I want to discuss the subject of true belief. We're going to talk about what belief is. We're going to talk about some things that are associated with true belief. So let's begin by examining what the definition of belief actually is. It's interesting that it is based upon a Greek word in the New Testament, pisteu, which means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. To believe in, to have confidence in, to have faith in, or to trust. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it this way. He says to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies, in this sense of the word, reliance upon and not mere credence. In other words, what both of these definitions are saying about the use of this word, that in general it's more than merely seeing facts. True belief is a belief that responds. It's a belief that reacts. So you're believing in something that is going to provoke some type of an action. And it is associated with confidence. And it is associated with trust. As I mentioned a few moments ago, it is at the foundation of the life of a Christian. And no wonder, for if you look up the actual Greek word in the New Testament and you look up the times that it is used more than 220 times as the word belief in its various forms. That is believe, belief, believing, so on and so forth. It is also used about the same number of times for the word faith. Faith and belief are based upon the same words. And so when you combine them together, you have more than 450 times in the 27 books of the New Testament where this Greek word is addressed. When we consider that, certainly it is something that we ought to keep in mind. Well, what is the difference between belief and faith? As far as definition, there is no difference. As a matter of fact, you'll look up the definition, you'll find the same word. But typically, and there may be some exceptions to this, but typically when the word believe is used in its various form, it is the verb tense of this idea of trusting and confidence and acting as a result of that. It is something that you do. When you have the word faith, typically it is the noun. It is descriptive of a thing, something that we actually possess. So that's really the main difference between the two different uses of the word. When I see the idea of belief, a more simple definition as it's used in the New Testament, it would mean that you're fully convinced of something as a fact to the point that you're going to respond to it. And of course, we're going to see that as this particular lesson develops here. If you want to understand belief, a good example of that would be to look at the life of Abraham. You might even call the life of Abraham a case study in what belief is about. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6, which we are going to look at here in a moment. And as you are turning there, we find the account of Abraham. Abraham is interesting because he is known for his faith. He is known because of the strength of his faith, and that is demonstrated throughout his life. You find in Abraham one who early on began to trust in God. Even in a foreign land, when the Lord appears to him in Ur of the Chaldeans and tells him to go to a place that I'm going to show you, he doesn't hesitate. He gets up and he goes, contrary to the way television events have a tendency to show him. He got up and he went, trusting God, not knowing where he was going. But God told him to go. And so he went. And it's interesting, as you study the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you'll find that at times he struggled with his faith. At times his belief was challenged. And quite honestly, there were times when he failed. There were times when he failed to believe God the way that he ought to. He would go where God would instruct him to go, and he would act in such a way where he did not show complete confidence and trust in God. He did that in Egypt. He did that with Abimelech, as well as on other occasions. So he's interesting, because as you examine his life, you'll find as his life proceeded, his faith, his belief in God matured. And it reached a point where you could describe the faith of Abraham as unstoppable. And an example of that is found in Genesis chapter 15. And what you have here is the promise has been made to Abraham. He was about 75 years old, as I understand, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. And here we are, probably 10, 15 years, maybe even a few years beyond that later. He still doesn't have a child. And it says in the first part of chapter 15 that the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision, tells him not to be afraid, I'm with you, I will protect you. And Abraham responds, saying, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And then he goes on and responds, my heir is the child of my servant Eliezer, or Eliezer and his household. Now he's content to accept that as a fulfillment of the promise of God. But then the Lord says to him in verse number 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come out of your own body shall be your heir. And then it says that he took him outside and he showed him the stars of the heavens. And he said to him that that's what your descendants are going to be like. And then I want you to notice verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 15. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And obviously this was not a doubtful type of belief. On this particular occasion, there seemed to be doubt prior to this. But when the Lord takes him out and speaks to him, Abraham trusts God. He says, okay, I don't know how you're going to do it, but your will is true. I believe you. And it says that God accounted that to him for righteousness. Now, that is significant because this particular text is used some three times in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith is demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is described with numerous occasions, from him leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac when the Lord appears to him later and tells him, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only begotten son. But then you also find in Romans chapter 4 and in verse number 3, there, where Paul is talking about the importance of faith. And of course, the emphasis that Paul is making in the first part of the book of Romans is that it is through faith in God that we will find our salvation. He has declared all men guilty of sin in the first three chapters. And the point is there's nothing that you or I can do to earn our salvation. We're guilty, and it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins to be forgiven. But then he proceeds to describe how we are justified, made right in God's eyes through faith. And what he emphasizes there in that chapter is that it is not of our own works, or that, what I would describe as meritorious works. And when you look at the context, and when you look at the examples that Paul describes here, and when you look at other passages in the New Testament, it becomes clear that he's not talking about faith only. That is, all you have to do is believe, and there's nothing you need to do. He is talking about that. He's talking about you believe God. You trust God. And based upon your trust and your confidence in God, you will do what He tells you to do. And He cites the example of Abraham. There in chapter 4 and in verse number 3, He says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This expression is also found in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 6. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the law of Moses as it is contrasted with the law of Christ. He is concerned in the first part of Galatians, where you have Gentile converts who are considering following after Judaism. And he gives a pretty strong rebuke there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Pretty strong rebuke to them for even thinking about it. But then he proceeds to explain how we are justified by faith and not by the law. That is, not by the law of Moses or any law similar to the law of Moses. And he gives the example of Abraham, and what he appeals to is how Abraham preceded the law of Moses. Matter of fact, by about 500 years, Abraham preceded the law of Moses. And he asks there the question in chapter 3 and in verse number 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So he makes the contrast between Abraham and the law. And he points out that you look at the example of his faith, the type of faith that Abraham, he believed God. He obeyed God, did what God told him to do. And God declared his faith, his righteousness. But this word is also used in another text in the New Testament. It is found in the book of James, and it is found in chapter 2 and in verse number 23. And what you find here in this particular context, and we're actually going to deal a little more with this context a little later on, but James is dealing with works and faith, and he's talking about dead faith, and he's contrasting living faith and dead faith. Dead faith is faith that doesn't do anything. If all you do is mentally acknowledge something, that is a faith that in God's eyes is dead. And it will accomplish nothing in your life. The type of faith that we need is the type of faith that Abraham had. As he said in verse number 21 of James chapter 3, there he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it's interesting that in this text, James describes how it was the works of Abraham that caused him to be justified in God's eyes. Now someone might look at that and they might contrast that with Romans chapter 4 and verse number 3 and ask, is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, Romans 4, 3 talks about justified by faith, not of works. Does James chapter 2 actually say that you are justified by works, not of faith? No. It talks about works that are associated with faith. And when you go back to Romans chapter 4, you actually can reconcile that idea of the type of faith that we are to have with what we do. And it actually correlates or brings those two passages together. There's no contradiction there. They complement one another. And they describe what our belief in God is about. That's what true belief is. And for the remainder of our time, we want to describe what true belief involves. And the first thing that we want to notice about true belief is that true belief believes what is true. Now, I realize that that statement sounds redundant, but it's not. Throughout the world, there are many different beliefs, or you might describe it as belief systems. There are literally hundreds of different world religions, denominations in the world. As you know, I'm preparing to start teaching a class, part two of world religions, next week. And it is somewhat overwhelming when you learn just how much religious, shall we use the word diversity? It's actually division. But what you have is just such a diversity of beliefs in this world. And many of them are diametrically opposed to one another. You look at seven different worldviews. One worldview is atheism, and what that means is there is no God. Theism means that there is one God who is active in the world, who has been active. Deism means that there is one God, but He's inactive. If somebody is a theist, that is not compatible with an atheist when it comes to the concept of our faith, of what we believe in. My point is they cannot both be right. And we need to understand that. They cannot all be right. They cannot all be true. So when I make the point that true belief believes what is true, true belief is based upon that which is actually the truth. You know, Pilate, as Jesus stood before him, as recorded in John 19, asked the question, what is truth? Or John 18, what is truth? While Pilate certainly did not have pure motives in asking that, and I'm not even sure that he really understood what he was saying. He was being dismissive as he used that statement. But it actually is a good question. What is truth? And it is a question that we need to ask. Our eternity depends upon what is truth. Truth is found in the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now that is an absolute statement. Now the question might be, what is the Word of God? You know, you talk to a Muslim, he's going to tell you the Quran is the Word of God. You talk to a Jew, he's going to tell you the Torah is the Word of God. And you can go on and on with various religions of the world. My question is, when you've got all these different religions, what is the truth? Well, that is something that you have to determine. Jesus said, as he prayed to God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is that which is truth. Now, time will not permit us today to engage in a discussion of why I believe the Bible to be the word of God. But let me tell you, that is my conviction. And furthermore, I want to tell you that it's not simply a blind conviction. There's enough evidence out there to show the credibility of the Bible and to question the credibility of other so-called sources that claim to be from God. You can study that. And that's a study within itself. That's one of the premises of examining world religions, incidentally, and looking at what others believe. But our approach to this lesson, because of time this morning, is with the understanding that the New Testament is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And a true believer believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And as such, as you read in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, where Paul speaks, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 1 and in verse number 15 as Jesus is beginning his teaching. We find that he is in Galilee, and there he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was challenging those who were following him to believe the message. Sadly, there are many who are deceived when it comes to this message. They believe, but what they believe is not the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 9, you have an example of this. Matter of fact, you have, as a result of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he has to clear up some misconceptions about the second coming, when it was going to occur. Just like 2 Corinthians, Paul was clearing up some misconceptions about some of the things that he said in 1 Corinthians and some of the reaction to his first letter to the Corinthians. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find that Paul talks about before the Lord returns, there's going to be a falling away. And many things have to happen. And among the things that he says there in verses 9 through 12, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. He's deceiving the people. Among those who perish. And now I want you to notice why they perish here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They hear unrighteous deception because they do not love the truth. You see how important truth is when you read that? We go on. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And that's simply saying that God's going to allow you to believe a lie if that's what you want to believe. He's not going to force anybody to accept the truth. Send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. He says, there's not another gospel, but there are some who are turning you away. They're deceiving you with a lie. They're deceiving you with that which is not the truth. And Paul warns them, if you follow after those things, you will be lost. Galatians 5 and 4, he says, you will fall from grace. So it is certainly an important thing for us to understand. And that's one thing that we got to keep in mind. You have examples in Scripture of those who are deceived and believe the lie. 1 Corinthians 15, we've been studying it over the past few months on some Sunday nights of the month. Dealing with the resurrection. What is Paul addressing? Deception where the resurrection is concerned. There were some who believed lies about the resurrection. And Paul had to set them straight. True belief believes what is true. So that just leads to the question, well, how can we know what is true? Well, the answer is you got to investigate. You have to investigate. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12 there. Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. What's interesting about this is we often read verse number 11, which Paul, of course, is going to those who are in Berea, and he's preaching the gospel there. And it describes them as these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul preached. They didn't take Paul's word for it. Instead, what he says is they received the word with readiness and they searched the Scriptures to verify the truthfulness of it. I want you to notice verse number 12. Therefore, many of them believed. They believed. And also not a few of the Greeks. Prominent women as well as men. So the point that is made there is they believed. Because they verified that which was the truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, as we frequently note, the King James Version uses the word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. What is study? It is diligence. And in the case of the verse, it is diligence in rightly dividing the word of truth. Giving due diligence to ensure that that which you understand is the truth. True belief believes what is true. The Hebrew writer rebuked them in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 12 through 14 because they were still babes. Some of the things that he is writing about they ought to already comprehend and understand. But instead, they need milk instead of strong meat because they can't digest the strong meat. But he goes on and he describes in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have their senses exercised. In other words, they're able to determine what is real. Or what is true. And distinguish that from what is false. True belief believes what is true. But true belief also must be preached. In Romans chapter 14, you find Paul there speaking to these brethren and encouraging them to preach the gospel. And what he says to them in verse number 17 is he says, Romans 14 and verse 1 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. That's right. Romans chapter 10. I'm in the wrong verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. And what you find there is Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Now what's interesting is, prior to that, beginning in about verse 14, Paul says to them, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And he goes on and says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who have believed our report? Meaning they rejected it. And then he says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But notice how we develop faith. Notice how we develop belief. It's by hearing the word of God. And for someone to hear the word of God, it has to be preached. True belief applies that which it hears and that which it learns. Our belief must be a conviction that is powerful enough to change our lives. It's not simply about hearing facts and understanding facts. It is about making application where those facts are concerned. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In James chapter 1 and in verse number 21, you find there that James begins to speak about the word of God. And he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. All throughout that text, James emphasizes it's not just about what you believe as far as what you know. It's about being a doer of that which you believe to be the truth. That which you have come to believe as the truth. And that's the point that Paul makes in chapter 2, beginning in about verse number 15. And we're not going to read this entire context, but beginning there in about verse number 14, where James asks, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he describes how you have one who is in need and somebody else can take care of that need, and he just pats him on the back and says, good luck. Be filled. Hope you find what you need. But he doesn't do anything for him. James asks, what does it profit? And he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not saying it's useful. He goes on and he says, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He even gives the example of demons there who believe, and they respond to believing in Jesus and in God. They tremble at the thought of it. But certainly they're not saved. Faith without works is dead. And then he gives that example of Abraham. And he gives the example of Rahab. But he says in verse number 24 of James chapter 2, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Or not by merely believing. True belief obeys. True belief applies that which it has learned. But true belief also is a belief that can be seen. You might say that true belief is not ashamed of the gospel. One who truly believes is not going to hide it under a basket. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We already talked about that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, describes us as the light of the world. And he tells you that you don't put your light under a basket. You don't hide your light, you know, as we used to sing in that little song, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. We don't hide it. You put it on a pedestal. You put it on a lampstand. So that all can see the light. That light being a reference to Jesus Christ and His message. And Jesus says there in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sadly, there are many who believe, but in their belief, they are not willing to confess who Jesus is. And you have an example of that in John chapter 12 and in verse number 42. And to give you the context, in chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And it was a spectacular miracle that happened close to Jerusalem. And everybody that saw Lazarus knew that a great miracle had been done. He was dead for days before he was raised. So powerful was the presence of Lazarus as a testimony of the power of Jesus that the Jews plotted to kill Lazarus. But this is the sad thing. In John chapter 12 and verse number 42, you read there, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. How truly sad that is to know that there were some who believed in Him, but they would not confess Him. Now what does Jesus say about that type of an individual? In Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 26, you read there, for whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 26. If you are ashamed of Jesus and His teachings, when you stand before God in judgment, He will be ashamed of you. Similarly, in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus there talks about whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. You deny the Lord, He's going to deny you. You can go back to Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Verse 21, it's not just saying, Lord, it's doing it. Many will come saying, we did all these great works in Your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. We cannot deny our Lord and expect Him to be pleased with us. True belief is not only active. True belief is seen. As the saying goes that I heard years ago, if Christianity were outlawed, and sadly, we may see that day, the way things are going. But just ask yourself, if Christianity were outlawed, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Friends, that's what true belief is about. What are some things that we must believe? And I just want to mention these. We've discussed these on numerous occasions. But true belief believes that God is. Jesus said in John 5 and 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, you read, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must truly believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must truly believe that Jesus is the only hope that we have of salvation. Jesus said it in John chapter 8 and verse number 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe that it is through His blood that we find our salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 9, you find there Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 9. Let's go ahead and read that real quick here. Romans 5 and in verse number 9, it says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." He talks about how we are justified by His blood. How do we come in contact with that blood? In the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse number 28, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, speaking of His blood, speaking of the cup, He said, "This is My blood which is shed for you, shed for many, for the remission of sins." Let me ask you, how do we achieve remission of sins? Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And we could go on and on and on with examples. The jailer was told in Acts 16 and 31, when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then Paul and Silas began to preach Jesus to him. And that very hour of the night, he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized, he and his household, in response to the message of who Jesus is. We must believe that Jesus arose from the dead. Today is a special day in the religious world. There are many assembling today who normally do not assemble. They assemble because this is a day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I will tell you, as we discussed last week, there's no precedence in Scripture for us to set aside a special Sunday every year to celebrate His resurrection. We have several ways that we observe the resurrection. We partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. When one obeys the gospel, he observes the resurrection. The fact that we assemble on the first day of the week is a testament of the resurrection. And in our preaching, we emphasize the resurrection. We observe His resurrection weekly and in other ways, as we find in Scripture. And we have to believe that. And finally, we have to believe that He will come again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, you read, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, about to die, said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." And so we find in all of these some things that we need to believe. And in conclusion, I just want to briefly mention one passage as we wrap this up, and I appreciate your attention. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse number 24, you find here that you find an occasion where Jesus hears His disciples arguing among themselves. And the source of the conversation was, there was a man who had a demon-possessed son. And they couldn't heal this son. And the reason was, is because their belief was not strong enough. That's the truth of it. But nevertheless, this man tells Jesus about it. And Jesus asks him, "Do you believe that I can heal him?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And grieving, he says, "Help my unbelief." As we have talked about true belief in our lesson this morning, I want us to make this application as we wrap this up. This was said by a man who did believe in Jesus. He believed in Jesus, he believed in His power, but there was some degree of doubt in his life. In other words, there was room for improvement. He knew that his belief could be stronger. And his request was, "In whatever ways my faith is weak, increase my faith. In whatever ways my belief is not as strong as it ought to be, help my unbelief. I challenge each of us to give consideration to this in our own lives. When we look at our belief, the lesson is yours.